Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up today, we go to the Angolan capital for Saturday's Papal Mass on day 5 of Pope Benedict's pilgrimage to Africa. The Church can help combat corruption on the continent. And, leaping forward to the Pope's trip to the Holy Land, we reflect on the biblical site where Jesus revealed his divinity to the apostles. Pope Benedict called on Angola's faithful Saturday to be a saving force in their country. John Baptist Tumusiimi tells us what the Pope had to say during a liturgy in Luanda for religious and lay catechists.
The liturgical function was celebrated at the Church of St. Paul, the patron of Angola's capital, Luanda.
Seja esta o nosso propósito comum, fazermos.
Dear brothers and sisters, the Pope said, I feel great joy to be here today with you, my fellow workers in the Lord's vineyard, where you labor daily to prepare the wine of divine mercy and to pour it out as balm on the wounds of your people who have suffered so many tribulations.
Abracemos a sua vontade. Come São Paulo.
He said he declared the Pauline year so that the faithful can learn from St. Paul how to know Jesus Christ more fully. St. Paul, one time a persecutor of the church, he explained, changed his life when he encountered Christ. From then, he began to see everything in the light of the Savior.
É uma obrigação que me foi imposta. Ai de mim se não evangelizar. Amen.
He invited them to carry the message of Christ to their fellow citizens who still live in fear of spirits and other threatening powers, and some of whom even go to the extent of condemning street children and the elderly as wizards. He asked them to go and proclaim the triumphant Jesus without fear, because it is their duty to offer everyone the possibility to know Christ.
Late Friday, the Pope met the country's bishops and encouraged them in their pastoral mission.
Angola marks this year 517 years of evangelization. The Holy Father said one of the challenges to evangelization today is the widespread attitude that negates God as the absolute truth. But, he noted, Christian hope is rooted in Jesus Christ. He explained the future of the faith lies in education. For that reason, since the church in Angola enjoys renowned education institutions, it can use them to make the Catholic voice heard in discussions of issues affecting national life. Similarly, it can use them to explore, in the light of faith, the questions emerging from science. The Pope noted that media of communication play an important role today in shaping models of behavior. Families, he said, are particularly in need of evangelization and practical support. He called upon the bishops to defend the family, the sacredness of human life, and the value of the institution of marriage. This can be done by promoting the proper role of the family in the church and in society, and at the same time demanding that the state puts in place economic and legislative measures that enable the family to bear and raise children. From Luanda in Angola, this is John Baptist Tumusiimi.
Ahead of and upon his arrival in Cameroon, Pope Benedict spoke about some of the problems facing the African continent, including corruption. The International Development Law Organization's representative for Sub-Saharan Africa, Johannes Casahon, told Charles Collins that religious organizations have a large role in stopping corruption in Africa.
I followed the Pope's interview on the news, and he has rightly put the problem in perspective, because there is definitely a very big problem from two angles. One is that the small, petty corruption that for any small service you pay to get, for example, a hospital appointment, you pay, a small fee to get, through the traffic, you pay, something. To a second major issue that is more damaging also economically is where government officials, because of their position, get kickbacks through contracts, major contracts, a siphon of aid money going into the country, get for any of the services that they do for public through public funds. Those are a major damaging on the economy because it removes substantial funds which should have gone into proper development to wastage of personal luxury and use. So the problem is very clear and very endemic.
And we always say endemic to Africa, and of course Africa is not just one country, it's several countries. Are there better places or worse places in Africa?
When I say endemic, this corruption is not an African traditional problem. This is something which historically coming into the picture. Traditional African societies were governed by chiefs, by organized societal groups. And never experience, such type of corruption where the chief may be getting his services, his dues, but it is not, from a corrupt point of view. What we see is that the problem of corruption comes with the modern governance system, which is linked also to who is sharing the economy and who is governing. Those two elements come with modern state that the African states did not yet grasp on the issue of governance and system of governance, the issue of democratic participation, and the issue of traditional leadership. There is this conflict that is bringing the issue of corruption to the forefront.
Well, what kind of changes need to be made to help end the corruption?
One of the problems that we see is that there is institutional weakness on accountability. And there are, for example, many governments which have established anti-corruption institutions. For example, we did a review in Kenya where one of them, the biggest problems, there is a corruption anti-corruption agency, has looked at very clearly with evidence some 80 types of cases, but there were no judges, in fact, to do that. So we were intervening to establish and strengthen the judiciary through establishing judicial training center. What we were trying to say is that the rule of law is one where accountability should be emphasized. The second area where we see is that there is, even if we have the best rule of law and institutions, the ethical standard that people have about corruption, about taking money for the services that they should have given to the public according to their duties, is something which there should be a public awareness campaign, a very big one, which I think the church could be a very, very big instrument or organization in this. I have been in Africa, almost all African countries, and I am a Christian. I go into churches, and they are very strong in saying that the Ten Commandments should be adopted. But how does it apply to a group, a social group, individuals? And there should be what I call spiritual vigilante against corruption. It should be very emphasized, and that is one of the areas where not only the rule of law, but also the social forces, including religious organizations, that there should be public awareness as a system that to make ethical standards, anti-corruption ethical standards in the society, going back to the traditional values. That is what I think should be a longer term, but definitely more appropriate way to go also, in addition to the rule of law, institution building, accountability systems.
Do you think that the Pope bringing up the subject, people talk about corruption in Africa all the time, but do you think because the Pope has brought it up, has made it an issue on this trip, will be a help?
The issue of corruption is always there. It has been, with international organizations, donor organizations, and academicians, politicians, they raise, about this. But the importance of the Pope's raising the issue. The Pope is not any politician. The Pope is not any author in the academy. The Pope is a spiritual leader of the world. Therefore, any word that comes out from the Pope has a very big impact on addressing this issue, re-examining, revisiting this issue, and then putting the issue as a primary factor within the community where he is visiting, but not only that, but within the whole of Africa and other parts of the world. I see what he's. I see on the news. I mean, his every word has a very big emphasis, and he's raising the corruption. Definitely puts the agenda on the front burner.
And a warm thanks there to Johannes Kasahan of the International Development Law Organization. It's in all four Gospels and is a miracle that confirmed the apostles in their faith that Jesus was not just human, but divine. Saints Matthew, Mark, and Luke recount the story in vivid detail. Jesus led his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to a high mountain where he was transfigured before their very eyes. His face shone as brightly as the sun, and his garments became as white as snow, bathed in pure light. Christ was revealed to his chosen apostles in a dazzling brightness produced by the shining forth of his inner divinity. The great Hebrew prophets Moses and Elijah appeared by the Lord's side, recognizing him and adoring him. And God the Father proclaimed him his only begotten Son. It was a glorious revelation of the Lord, which was to help fortify the disciples to face the terrible trials that were to befall them not long after, with Christ's arrest and crucifixion. By long tradition, the mountain on which Christ was transfigured is generally held to be Mount Tabor in Galilee. The site was marked in early centuries by a series of small stone and marble chapels, which almost disappeared under rubble and trash after long periods of conquest and Christian persecution. Shrines, including the Greek Orthodox Church of St. Elijah and the Franciscan Basilica of the Transfiguration, stand on the site today. Well, as part of our series of Lenten reflections on Christian sites in the Holy Land, scholar and author Father Peter Stravinskas takes us up Mount Tabor for that breathtaking moment of Christ's transfiguration.
The Church celebrates the Feast of the Transfiguration on August the 6th, but that gospel is also used in the Roman Rite on the second Sunday of Advent. What is the mystery of the Transfiguration all about? As I've tried to explain it to high school students, for example, I say, it's like going into a movie theater while the previous show is going on and you see the end before you see the beginning. This was our Lord's way of strengthening that inner group of Peter, James, and John for the scandal of the cross. If they had simply been thrown into it, God knows they didn't fare too well even with this experience. But as a matter of fact, they see Christ in glory, and he's flanked by Moses and Elijah, symbolizing the law and the prophets. And by being flanked by them, obviously that means he's the center of it all. Law and the prophets find their completion, their fulfillment in him, in his person. Peter's reaction is very, very amusing in many ways. He likes the whole thing and says, "Let's stay a while. Let's build three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Now, if you've had the experience of going up Mount Tabor, I've never walked it, but I've done it by cab, and even by cab, it's an arduous trip. And you can imagine if these three disciples with our Lord made the trek up that mountain, I would be eager to stick around for a while too, just humanly speaking. But Peter, we have to presume, had a more spiritual motive as well. He was beholding Christ in glory, and this was a very powerful experience. And this is, of course, what we're all aiming for, the beatific vision in the life of heaven. But Jesus rejects his suggestion. He says, no, we have to go. And these fleeting moments of intense communion with God, which we as Catholics ought to be experiencing every time we receive Holy Communion, because as a matter of fact, we do receive the glorified, transfigured Christ, are transitory moments. These are not perpetual states of mysticism. And the lesson is, what we've received in that sacramental encounter, in that transfiguration of ourselves, gives us the necessary equipment to go back down into the valley of the world, live the gospel there, evangelize the world, evangelize the culture. And that is something that the disciples had to learn, and learn the hard way. It's not a question of action versus contemplation in the Christian life. These are two absolutely essential complementary components of the Christian life. But as a matter of fact, for most of us who are not cloistered nuns, it does mean that it is day-to-day hard work, and doing it often in darkness, in obscurity, not getting the benefit of the joy of the mystical experience. But what we do get, and what we should be getting, as I say, from the sacred liturgy, is this experience of the transcendent.
Why did Jesus tell the disciples on the Mount Tabor not to go back down and tell everybody what they had seen?
I think this goes back to a point that we've looked at earlier. He was not one who wanted to bring people to himself by means of the quick fix.
He did say, until the Christ has risen.
That's right.
Until Christ has risen.
Yeah. And then everything in proper order. And I think that's also a key to the work of evangelization for us. Don't attract people by the unusual, the bizarre. Christ works in and through the normal warp and woof of human affairs. And it's there that we find him. We do find him in the extraordinary, which ought to be the sacred liturgy. This is one of the more unfortunate aspects of liturgical experiences of so many Catholics in the past 40 years, is that the liturgy has been made banal and mundane. When we go into a church, the physical building itself ought to inspire us with the sense of the transcendent. And then what we experience there ought to be so otherworldly that we do leave all these cares behind. In the Byzantine liturgy, the liturgical assembly is admonished to leave behind all earthly cares. We're entering into, we're piercing the veil, we're going behind the veil into the experience of eternity. And when that doesn't happen in our liturgical experiences, then we have nothing to offer. We've gained nothing ourselves, and we have nothing to offer when we leave. And so the use of the most beautiful vestments, the most magnificent art, inspiring music that is unique to a liturgical experience, all of these are not evasions of reality. It's penetrating reality in a much deeper way, with the awareness that we're not going to be able to stay there, but that what we've gotten there is such that we'll be able to live the Christian life the rest of the week.
Father Peter Stravinskas is founder of the Priestly Society of Cardinal John Henry Newman and is editor of The Catholic Response. Artists throughout the centuries have drawn their own inspiration from the Transfiguration, trying to capture with paint on canvas that moment of dazzling inner light as Christ is revealed in all his glory. Perhaps one of the most famous images of the Transfiguration is found right here in Rome, in the Vatican Museums. And in a curious twist of destiny, it was the very last painting by the artist, who was born and later died on a Good Friday. Christian art historian Professor Elizabeth Lev told me who this great master was.
One of the most famous Transfiguration paintings in the history of art, I mean, not even the Transfiguration, one of the most famous paintings in the history of art, was painted by Raphael, and the subject matter was the Transfiguration. And it is not only famous because it's a mature Raphael working in the full strength of his powers, but it's also very famous because it's his last work. Raphael died while painting the Transfiguration in 1520 on Good Friday, as it just so happens, just as he was born on Good Friday. But he died at the age of 37, and the painting was particularly treasured. Also, the painting was requisitioned by Napoleon. It was brought to the Louvre as one of the great paintings of Italy that was to grace the Louvre. But in 1815, Pius VII had the painting returned to Rome. And since that day, it's been in the Vatican collection. So in the Vatican Museums, there is the most glorious representation of the Transfiguration of all.
Try to paint the picture for us.
It's a very large canvas. It was meant to be an altarpiece. So it's the size of a large altar. It would have originally been rounded at the top. It probably underwent some cutting down on its various travels.
Do we know which church it would have been?
It was originally painted as a commission from Clement VII Medici, who, before he was Pope, he was still Cardinal Giuliano Medici. And he was attempting to stimulate Michelangelo and Raphael by putting them into a kind of rivalry in 1517, and he had Michelangelo paint Michelangelo was supposed to paint an altarpiece, which would be the raising of Lazarus, and Raphael was to paint the Transfiguration. And Michelangelo simply refused to get involved in this competition.
But this would have been in Florence, where the Medici family lived.
This was here in Rome, because Cardinal Giuliano Medici was already living here in Rome, because his cousin Leo X was Pope. And so he was living here in Rome. He was very interested in sort of the art and the artistic scene. And so he's the one who set up this competition, which Michelangelo was not interested in competing with the new kid on the block. What he took very seriously, who took it very seriously, was Raphael. And he created this painting, which has a very neat division between the upper part of the painting and the lower part of the painting, which, truth be told, is true with all versions of the Transfiguration. But the Transfiguration has the three heavenly figures and the three earthly figures. So Jesus goes to the top of Mount Tabor with Peter, James, and John. And you array Peter, James, and John traditionally in the lower part of the canvas, the earthbound men. And then on the upper part of the painting, you array Jesus transfigured, suffused with light, and Elijah and Moses, who appear on either side of him. Raphael went one step further. He actually put both series, both Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, and Peter, James, and John in the upper half of the painting, and he occupied the second half of the painting with the epilogue to the story of the Transfiguration. The lower part of the painting has a mass jumble of people twisting, turning, pointing, shocked, amazed, and the second part is the moment that while the Transfiguration is taking place on the top of the hill. On the lower part of the hill, the remaining apostles, the ones who have been left behind, are trying to heal the boy possessed by demons unsuccessfully. And so you see this chaos of, you know, those trying to prove that, you know, they have the power from the master. And then you have up above Christ revealing his glory. And the interesting thing about the way Raphael put the two parts of the painting together is that the story of the possession of the boy possessed by demons is painted in Michelangelo's style, metallic colors, thick, powerful bodies, a lot of twisting, a lot of turning, very catchy, but not at all spiritual. This clearly is in sort of a virtuoso type of painting to represent the apostles who are all trying to show off which one Jesus loves best. But then on the upper part of the painting, Raphael brings out his great painterly skills with light, and he has this representation of Jesus just rolling back dark clouds with the luminousness of his own form. And you see that he's really showing the difference between an art directed towards sort of the earthly, the temporal, the interesting or the titillating versus the art that's supposed to be a window into the sacred.
But why would Raphael have chosen that story to put at the bottom of the picture of the apostles trying to cure this boy?
When Jesus comes down from Mount Tabor, he goes to get the other nine apostles who have been trying unsuccessfully to heal this boy. And the point is that they haven't really been following the message that at the time they're all worried about, well, which of the apostles do you think Jesus likes best? And so it has a lot to do with seeking sort of earthly glory versus that heavenly praise. But more importantly, I think Raphael is working on, for artists, the transfiguration has to be a little bit more than what it is for most of us to look at. Because the transfiguration is when Jesus shows himself in his glory. He shows his divine beauty. He shows us who he really is. And when you look at it, the whole idea of seeing God in his glory and a painter trying to capture that, that's the whole Renaissance idea of what beauty is all about. When you create a beautiful painting, it's a window to see through to a greater reality, which is even more beautiful. But that whole notion that fuels the Renaissance, why Leonardo, Michelangelo, Raphael, all these painters try to create stunningly beautiful paintings, is so that us, attracted to beauty, approach this beauty and begin to understand that great, glorious revelation of beauty, which is God.
You said that this was Raphael's very last painting. How did Raphael die? You have to refresh my memory. Was he ill for a long time? Did he know that this might be his last painting?
Raphael's death was something of a surprise to all of Rome. Really, it took everyone by shock. A really good comparison would be how everybody felt the morning in August when they woke up and found out that Princess Diana died. I mean, everybody knew who she was. She seemed so young. It was that outpouring of how on earth did this happen. The more malicious tongues suggested that Raphael had died of an excessive bachelor party, that he had been off wining and dining because his upcoming nuptials that he had delayed for something like 6 years were close up, and that when the doctors found him, instead of giving him something nice and fortifying, they had bled him and they had taken out that last vestige of life from the veins of Raphael. But apparently he just caught a fever and he died very quickly, which was not an uncommon thing in the city, even though, as far as we know, he was always a very healthy man, he was a very robust man. This was a city where the greatest could be felled immediately.
Elizabeth Lev is professor of Christian art and architecture at Duquesne University's Rome campus. Well, though we may never know exactly why Raphael died so prematurely, his painting of the Transfiguration stands through the centuries as the artist's enduring spiritual testament. As his 16th century biographer, the renowned artist Giorgio Vasari, described it, "It is the most famous, the most beautiful, and most divine." And that concludes today's program. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.